see. What's that, Sherry?
I need to go back to my notes from last night.
Yes, yeah, okay.
That's cheating,
Sherry. If you look at a passage here over in Matthew 16, and follow along with me and start at verse 6, so 16:6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And the leaven is a reference to their doctrine, right? Then verse 7 says, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand? Neither remember the 5 loaves of 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up. How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Before we go any further, let's do ask the Lord to bless our time, okay? Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful we could spend some time looking into your word this evening. And as always, we're thankful for the insight and the wisdom that it gives to us. How indeed you provided your word for the purpose of helping us grow in faith and therefore an understanding of what your word says. You tell us very clearly that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we're so grateful for the fact that we can look into your word this evening. In Christ's precious name, we give thee praise and honor. Amen. Okay, now we're not going to spend the whole night looking at everything here, but I want you to see something very instructive for us about what faith actually is. There's a lot of misunderstanding among many Christian people, and even among non-Christian people, about what faith is. And with many people, they have the concept that faith is something that you have to generate, that you either have to be, it has something to do with intensity or passion. What's that?
Or how much you believe.
Yes, how much, you know, really how strong you believe something, things like that. And so, oftentimes, like when Christ says a statement like this, oh, you have little faith, then people think, okay, well, I need to just be more passionate or more sincere or more dedicated, and that's what he means by the idea of little faith. When you look at this whole context here, it is wonderfully clear what the Lord Jesus Christ means here by when he says ye have little faith. And it has nothing to do with intensity. It has nothing to do with you and I trying to, you know, just squeeze hard enough to have enough faith pop out kind of a thing. There's nothing to do with that at all.
Or trying to move that mountain.
Exactly right. Was it last Sunday, Paul? You talked about Romans 10:17. What does that verse say again?
So that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
That's the key right there. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If someone has little faith, the thing to do is don't close your Bible, open your Bible, right? You know, don't sit there and just try to generate it of yourself. That's not how it works. So let's look at the passage here, and look how the passage identifies for us what it means to be of little faith. And therefore, if we want to be of great faith, then what do we need to do? Go ahead. It does. That's a great question. That's over in Romans, and we'll get back to that in just a minute. The question was, doesn't it say that the concept of a measure of faith? Let me, if you would, go back over to hold Matthew 16 there, but go to Romans 12 and think about it. So we go to Romans 12:3, and we're going to come back to Matthew 16, Look at Romans 12:3. It says this: "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man." And then there's the phrase that you're asking about there. See that? The measure of faith. You'll recall that when we studied this passage, that I made the point that when that phrase is dealt to every man, the measure of faith, that you don't want to think of it in the sense that, well, God gave, 50 ounces of faith to Mike here and 55 to Billy and 60 to Jeff and 65 to Paul and about 30 to John. That's not the sense of that. Yes, that's exactly correct. That's exactly right. God gave the same measure of faith to every man. What is the measuring stick by which we all can measure faith? What is it? It's the Word of God. It's Scripture. Every man has that, every believer, we all have access to the same measure of faith, the same measuring stick by which we can measure our faith. So that's a great point, Audrey, that you made there about that. Doesn't Scripture say that He's given to every man the measure of faith? The measuring stick by which you can measure what you believe and whether or not you believe is the Word of God. That's the measuring stick. So, by the way, you can let go there of Romans 12. Go back over to Romans 16. In the context here, what's happening is that Matthew 16, yeah, what did I say? Did I say Romans or anyway, Matthew 16? In the context, the Lord, just prior to this, had demonstrated His capacity to provide supernaturally for their physical needs in the multiplication of fish and loaves to feed the 5,000 and then the 4,000. That happened just a short time prior to this in our context of Matthew 16. The setting here is that the disciples forgot to take bread, and so when the Lord says to them, "Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees," they think that He's talking about bread, physical food, all right? But of course, He's been equipping them to be aware of the doctrine, the false doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees, right? So when they reason among themselves that, oh, He's telling us we should have brought bread, the Lord picks up right on it and He says this. So are you back in Matthew 16? Look at verse 8. "Which when Jesus perceived, He said unto them, O ye of little faith." So we want to let this section here identify for us and define for us what it means to be of little faith, and therefore also explain to us what it would mean to be of great faith, right?
So this is kind of like the parables and understanding
the parables. That's an excellent parallel, because just a few chapters prior to this is when He taught them the parables, Matthew chapter 13 there, right? Okay. So when He says, "O ye of little faith," and then notice what else He connects. He says, "O ye little faith, why reason ye?" Faith is linked with reason. Do you see that there? He says, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread?" Now, in the setting here, in the context here, their reasoning was incorrect, and hence their faith was also little, as it were. They're linked. Okay? Watch what He goes on to say. "Do ye not yet," what's the next word? See that word? "Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up?" See, those two things, they happened just prior to this. One in chapter 14 and one in chapter 15. Christ demonstrated that if they ever got into a situation where they needed bread, they could trust Him to take care of them and so forth. And He had already been equipping them and preparing them to do that. So clearly then, when He said to beware of the leaven, He wasn't talking about physical food. He's talking about the doctrine. Now, look at verse 11 now. Verse 11 says this. How is it that ye do not... What's the next word there?
Understand.
Understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then what? Understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, not getting into all the context in it, I want you to see the clear link in this passage that the Holy Spirit through the pen of Matthew is making with faith equaling understanding. They were of little faith. They had little understanding because their reasoning, they weren't remembering what had happened about the multiplication of the loaves and the fish and so forth. So when he says, oh, ye have little faith, in the context here, it means that another way to say it would be, oh, ye have little understanding. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says things like, oh, ye have little faith, it's not the idea, oh, you of little passion or little intensity or little sincerity or little intention. That's not it at all. Rather, it's a reference to their level of understanding. And you can see if you go back to verse 8, ye have little faith, why reason? If they would have reasoned through correctly, you see that in verse 8 when he says, little faith, why reason ye? See that? If they had reasoned through correctly that, wait a minute, he just, you know, fed 5,000 and then the 4,000 and we have plenty of leftover, 12 baskets and 7 baskets and so forth. So he can't be talking about bread that the scribes and Pharisees want to give us. Then he must be talking about the leaven of the doctrine. And in the parables, by the way, there he already taught them about leaven. The woman that hid the measure in three measures of meal, he already taught them about that, okay? So they clearly should have reasoned that through. Had they reasoned it through correctly, he never would have said, oh, ye have little faith, little understanding. Because their reasoning through would have equipped them to put, as we tend to say, you know, 2 and 2 equals 4, you know, things together and say, okay, he means this. That would have been great faith, not little faith. So the first thing that we want to make sure that we appreciate in what we're talking about, going to this passage right here tonight, and like I said, we talked about this last time, and Jeff, you mentioned that you listened to it. Sherry, you were there and everything, and we just had a great time in the Word together. But you want to understand that a person's level of faith is not connected to their emotion, although, by the way, sometimes emotion can result from faith. You can certainly be excited and joyful, and you should be, right? But faith is not equivalent to your level of emotion, nor your level of intensity, nor your level of passion. It's not something that you are striving, pressing to do, in the sense that it's self-generated. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if we want to have great faith, as compared to little faith, what should we do? That's right. You get into the Word of God, rightly divided, and study it. And not just study it, but do what with it? Believe what it says. That's the key right there. Believe what it says. Audrey, again, earlier you brought up that verse about he's given to every man the measure of faith. The Word of God is the measuring stick by which we can all measure whether or not we're believing what the Word of God says. The Word of God is the tape measure, as it were, to measure whether or not we're of little faith or of great faith. In some things, you actually could be of great faith. In other things, you might be of little faith. And so you use the Word of God as the measuring stick to be great, have great faith in all things, in all the doctrines and so forth. Okay? Okay, several questions. Go ahead first, Paul.
So what Jesus is telling them there, and remember, then you could say faith cometh by living the Word of God.
Yes.
They were living the Word of God.
Absolutely.
They didn't have to hear it. They
yes.
saw Jesus do it.
So if you link faith with reason, and then he said, do you not yet understand nor remember? Think how often the Apostle Paul says, wherefore, remember, remember, remember. You have to hear it first. Either read it or study it, and then you have to decide to believe it. How often do we need to remember? Like often. How come? How come we need to remember? We got holes in our brain, yeah. Yeah, we got holes in our brain. You heard the guy, he says, man, my brain is like a steel trap. I just can't get anything out of it because I can't remember the combination. Kind of a thing, you know. So we definitely have to remember. So we further talked about the idea. First of all, I'm going to say this again. The idea of little faith or great faith, as conveyed in the passage like this, it's clearly a reference to little understanding or great understanding. It's a reference to the level of understanding what's being conveyed, the doctrine. It's a reference of how much you understand. So we want to get into the Word of God, read it, study it, think about it, meditate upon it, reason through what it says, because it's the authority, believe what it says, and then remember what it says. And then you just keep building on that. You keep building on that. You keep building on that. So oftentimes people say, oh, if only I had more faith. Well, yeah. But then what is the answer, Jeff? What's the answer?
Read the Word of God.
Get into the Scripture and read it and trust it. And read it rightly divided. Okay?
Read it until you read.
Yes, yes, yes. Read the Scripture. Reason through how it's leading you to reason through. Believe that. Okay? And okay, Mike, go ahead, sir.
I'll say, so pretty much, I was unclear about faith, and this really kind of clears it up. And now I understand, like, probably most people out there, their definition of faith is not based.
That's exactly right. And that is the very point.
If God gives it to you a little bit at a time.
Yes, yes.
Yeah. A lot of people pray for more faith.
Yes, yes.
It's like our ability to perceive faith or something, or be able to grab it out of the atmosphere.
Yeah.
That's what these preachers are talking about.
That is exactly what the preachers convey about the idea of what faith is.
It's like there's a cloud going around of faith and you need to get in there.
You need to somehow, yes, kind of rub into it or, yeah, yeah. For most Christian people out there, because of what they've been taught and because of what many, many preachers believe from Scripture, is that faith really is this kind of ethereal thing. And, you know, you kind of can get it, but it always is elusive. And can you really get more of it and that kind of thing? And but Scripture makes it, like a passage like this is so clear that faith is understanding. And understanding his faith. God says something, then that settles the issue. Then you just make a choice whether to believe it or not. When you believe it, that's faith. You're trusting God. Yes, they should be using superstition.
It's like maybe the word trust or something, because they use it interchangeably for other words.
That's right. Most of the time, when people use the idea of faith, the word of faith, they mean superstition. They mean circumstantial. They mean feeling. They mean intensity. They mean passion. That's how really when the world out there and much Christianity talk about faith, that's the way they mean it. It's just blind superstition. That's why people talk about blind faith. When Christ links here faith with reason, links it to understanding based upon what he had just demonstrated to them about feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000. This is anything but blind. They saw the miracle. They experienced it. It was a hands-on experience for them that he was doing to teach them about his capacity and ability as their Messiah to prepare them and equip them to go through the tribulation period, but also to equip them to teach the rest of Israel that Christ would provide for them in the tribulation period. It's all hands-on. So this is not superstition here. It was a fact that he wanted them to understand. Factually, he's the Messiah. He would take them through the tribulation period. They really could take no thought for what they were going to eat and drink and so forth, because he demonstrated right in those two settings there that he would miraculously provide for them. So it wasn't based on emotion. It wasn't based upon feeling. It wasn't based upon their intensity. It was based upon he factually demonstrated his intention to do these things for them. So you just need to believe him and understand. Yeah, let's go over there really quick. When you go over to Matt, the question is back at Matthew 14 and look at verse 31. It says this is when Christ came walking to them on the water. Remember, and Peter, they were all terrified. And Christ says back at verse 27, "It is I, be not afraid." So then Peter at verse 28 says, "Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." See that? Okay. Before we go further, why did Peter walk? Why was he able to do this? He had his eyes on Christ. He heard what Christ said, and he made a choice to believe what he said.
Understood the,
yes. What Christ said. Well, that's what happens, verse 30 now. "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" So change that word there. And by the way, when I say change the word, I am not saying mark out that word in your Bible and write a new word. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying just like in Matthew 16, you can see the interplay between the word faith and the word understanding. I'm saying make that same interplay here. When that verse says, when Christ says to him, "Oh, ye of little faith," well, think, "Oh, ye of little understanding." Okay, well, so does that answer your question? In other words, had Peter really understood not just that how Christ was walking on the water, the tumultuous water here, in the storm, that's a picture of them going through the tribulation period, right? Christ, remember, there are two major times when the disciples find themselves on the sea, fixing to drown, as it were. The first time, Christ is with them in the ship, and he's asleep, by the way, okay? The second time, he's not with them on the ship. But both times, the end result is that, you know, he commands and it's calm and that kind of thing. This time, in both cases, Christ is teaching them that they're going to go through the tribulation period, as it were. He is going to be with them by means of his Spirit. He personally is not going to be with them because he's going to be up in heaven at the Father's right hand through that 7-year tribulation period. But he will be, as it were, walking on the sea. He's going to be the one coordinating and orchestrating the details of the tribulation period. Read the book of Revelation. He's the one that opens the seals. He breaks the seals. See that? So it's like he's walking on the sea. So if Peter was getting all these object lessons, when Christ says, "Oh, ye of little faith, wherefore did you doubt?" Doubt what? Should Peter have understood what this setting was about? The answer is yes. He should have understood that them going across the sea here and facing the storms and the wind, Christ already did this already happened once. Yes. And that Christ would be there for them to take them through the tribulation period. And Peter was going to actually be the head of the little flock. In fact, it's in chapter 16 when he gives to Peter the keys, identifying him as the one that's going to head the little flock. So Peter should should have understood what this whole scene was about. So when Christ says, "Oh, ye of little faith, wherefore did you doubt?" Did you doubt what? Christ's capacity and ability to sustain them on the water, and it's to sustain them through the tribulation period. So it's a great question. I'm glad you made that connection there. Okay.
Was the sleeping in the boat prior to this one?
It was. Yes, it was. Yes.
they had experience. They should have remembered and knew.
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
I had a question. Could this be this?
Are you about the one in the ship or what? Okay.
What we're talking about.
Yeah.
Could we tie this into Hebrews 5:13 or 14?
About, yes. We really can. Yeah, that's very good. Let's do that. And Jeff, you had a question. Do you want to ask your question first or after this one?
Just kind of a thought of why Jesus, just what we were talking about in Matthew 5, where Jesus in the beginning of 16:1, he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? And they're looking for a sign. And then they leave, and he's talking to the disciples, and talking about 11, which made them think of bread, because we're talking about 11, and with reference to the Pharisees. But he wasn't speaking like really basically clear so they understand. He's saying it in a way, and my thought is, the way he says it is because he's speaking for people who are actually going to study and learn his word, and really that's how they're going to understand it. So they kind of really have to read the context and see how Jesus is speaking, really catch the flow of everything. And they weren't really doing it. They were just thinking in the moment. And so
that's true.
That's why he kind of put it that way.
Yeah. They were definitely just thinking in the moment, not remembering all the object lessons he has been teaching them all the way along. Yeah, and of course, like I think one point you're making is the advantage that you and I have is we have the written document here, and you can
right.
read and
I would be like that. I would just kind of take a little moment, and not really carry my own context through.
Yes.
You know, and I think them, I can imagine them being taught doctrine incorrectly up until the time of Jesus came.
That is so true.
I think
yes.
Kind of clear out the garbage and get.
That's right. Yes. They had, that's a great observation too, that they had, all of Israel for the most part had been taught either the leaven of the Pharisees or the leaven of the Sadducees or the leaven of the Herodians. So that was the predominant categories of doctrine that they had all been taught. So they had a lot of unlearning to do, as it were. Christ, right from the beginning of his ministry, really began that process in when he would say things like, "You have heard that it has been said by them of old time, but I say," the them of old time is the tradition of the elders. So right from the beginning of his ministry, he's starting to strip away all that tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees that Israel had been taught, and saying, "Guys, you've been taught by the elders. They have not taught you correctly. Here's the right view of those scriptures." So right from the beginning, he's already starting to do some of that. So really good.
It wasn't that they didn't have the right word. It's what the leadership interpreted as and then told
them. That's correct. What Mike said right here is that it's not that they didn't have the correct word. It's just what the leadership did with the word rendered the word of God of none effect. Okay? We're going to get to Hebrews in just a minute. Go to Matthew 15. Go to Matthew 15. Remember, all these things were leading up to chapter 16, this whole thing about faith and understanding. Go to Matthew 15. You'll see a classic example right here of this. A classic example. Go to Matthew 15. So they had the scripture. They had the Old Testament. It's just that what the leaders of Israel did when they interpreted the scripture, the Old Testament, it made the Old Testament of none effect because of what they did with it. So 15:1. It says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying." You want to remember that the Pharisees were the category in Israel that were the fundamentalists, as it were, the legalists of their day. Okay? So they say to Christ, verse 2, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" So see, what's their authority? The elders. See that? The tradition of the elders. "For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" So right there, what did Christ teach about what they taught? Their traditions rendered, it basically transgressed the word of God. Their traditions were corrupt. So that tells us that for the most part, what Israel had been being taught for many, many years by this point by the elders of Israel was the tradition of the elders. So they weren't really being taught the true word of God, although they did have the word of God. Okay? Keep reading. Watch what Christ says. He says, verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." So that's what God's word said. Verse 5. But watch what they did. "But ye say," and here's what they said, "whosoever shall say to his father or his mother," okay, so here's a person saying to his father's mother, here's what they're saying. He's saying, "It is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me." And then Christ therefore says, "Therefore he honors not his father or his mother," then he shall be free. You Pharisees are making him free from that obligation and responsibility to honor fathers and mother by coming up with your interpretation where the child can say, "Oh, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me." So verse 6 says, "And honor not his father and his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." There's a lot going on here. Make sure you get this point. The tradition of the elders was rendering the word of God of none effect. So they had the word of God. But because of what they were being taught, the tradition of the elders, it was putting like a total blindfold over the proper interpretation of Scripture. So, like I said earlier, when Jesus Christ, at the beginning of ministry, repeatedly, he says, "You have heard that it has been said by them of old time," that's the tradition of the elders. He's taken those blindfolds off, okay? In the context here, what the Pharisees had come up with was this, that if a child, a son or a daughter, has a gift, and they say to mom or dad, "Hey, mom and dad, I know you're kind of hurting right now, but this is a gift by whatsoever you could be profited by me. I'm going to take this gift." Where did they take the gift to? To the priests, to the temple. So who wound up benefiting from the gift? Not the parents, but the religious leaders. These religious leaders took this, the thing that Moses said, they come up with their own interpretation that benefited the leaders, as it were. What hypocrites, right? Instead of the parents. So if that child had something that he did have that he could take as a gift to the temple, but if he saw his parents in genuine need, the right sacrifice would have been to help the parents and not take the gift of the temple. But Christ said by their interpretation, they made the word of God in effect. So does that kind of answer your question there? They had the word of God, but they were taught all these traditions that made the word of God of none effect. So Christ is coming and peeling all that away, getting him back to Scripture. Go ahead quickly, and then we got to get to the verse. That's what they say. I don't have a verse that says that. Yes. Yeah. I think that's just. Yeah. Yeah. I don't have a verse of Scripture that actually says they actually did that, but that's kind of interesting. So. Okay. Okay. Go ahead.
Jesus, 12 years old,
yeah.
Was in the temple.
He was in the temple teaching.
Was he trying to start the rectification?
Absolutely. That's a very good point. Exactly. Right there. And they were already stunned at what is his level of knowledge and so forth. Okay, so back to where we were a few minutes ago about the idea of making sure that you link faith with understanding God's Word. So little faith would mean little understanding of God's Word. Great faith would mean that you have a great understanding of God's Word. Okay? And you asked the question, well, wouldn't that be a pretty good parallel with Hebrews 5? I think you said 5, verse 13 and 14. 12, 13, 14. Yes, so go over there. Go to Hebrews 5. And then, Jeff, I think a few minutes ago you had a question or comment, too. I know we've kind of got off on several laboratories all over the place tonight. So. All right. Okay. So, yeah, actually, it was his. He did kind of start us off on this, didn't he? So, but we're glad that you did this. Yeah, yeah. So look at this passage here. Look at Hebrews 5:12. We're going to start at verse 12. He says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers." I'm going to read the three verses, and then we'll come back and make some observations. Okay? He says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat," that'd be like the deeper things, right, "belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses," so that's your spiritual senses, as it were, "exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of doctrine of baptisms and of laying of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment," and so on. Now, the reason I kept reading into chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3 is because you got to make sure that you're making the link with chapter 5 when he says, and see his thinking here. He says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers." What was the time in which Israel ought to have been teachers? This book is to the Hebrews.
The tribulation after the, in the kingdom, eventually.
When did God give Israel His word?
Clear back at Sinai.
And Moses told them, clear back at Sinai. He said, the secret things belong to the Lord. But those things which belong to us, He has revealed. So we ought to know them. Moses was holding Israel accountable way back then to understand that God created the nation of Israel to be His nation on the earth. He gave them His word to teach them so that they become the teachers to the Gentiles. Exactly. Kingdom of priests is exactly right. When the Lord Jesus Christ shows up on the scene of human history and He says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, should Israel have known that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Could they have known? How could they have known? What specifically? What prophecy in particular? What prophecy in particular? Daniel's timeline, Daniel chapter number 9, the timeline. What made the kingdom at hand was the timeline. That's why the king showed up when he did. That's why the forerunner showed up on the scene of human history when he did. He didn't show up 2 years earlier or 7 years later. Christ wasn't born 30 years earlier or 50 years later. He showed up right on time. What time? Daniel's timeline. Israel should have known. They could have known that the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. And even if they didn't, all the signs and miracles and wonders that Christ did validated His claim that it was indeed at hand and that He was the Messiah. So when Christ was on the scene in human history there, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Israel should have been teachers. Now you're Hebrews, you're reading Hebrews, so now you're after His death and resurrection. We lost connection here. Well, let's keep going. You're after the death and resurrection of Christ. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. Hebrews is written after Pentecost, shortly after Pentecost there, so they ought to have been teachers. And he's really getting on their case at this point about this. Everything he's writing to them here, they ought to have known and been prepared and equipped to go out and teach the Gentiles, as it were. Okay? Not only that, it says here at verse 12, it says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be," watch this, "the first principles of the oracles of God." What are the oracles of God? That phrase, the oracles of God, that's a reference to the Word of God. That phrase, oracles of God, that's a reference to the Word of God. Okay? And when that verse says, "For when it says, one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." What are those first principles? Go to chapter 6, if you would. And let me do this. I'm going to try to reconnect because this is not reconnecting here. Can you guys bear with me for just a second here? man.
We're not going anywhere.
Okay. This is all completely locked up. Okay, there we go.
We know where we're going, huh, guys?
All right, do this here. Right. Okay, let me see if I can get this to open back up here, log back in. What's that? Okay, all right. This is trying to log back in, but it's not working. Okay, so I want you to take that phrase there. Take that phrase. Hey, Lori, could you call Dan, let him know that I've totally lost connection. I don't know why. We're having trouble reaching Paltalk. Please check your interconnection. I don't know what that's. Yeah, okay. So when you see the phrase at verse 12, when about halfway, the first principles, that was Hebrews 5:12. First principles, I want you to see the phrase, Hebrews 5:12. See it there? Jump to chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the what? Okay, so make sure you're connecting when he says first principles in 5:12. He picks back up in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. When he says leaving there, he doesn't mean abandoning or departing. He means the sense of moving on to growth. Let me say it this way. Let me use an example. If you're going to understand algebra, what do you have to know first? Yeah, addition and subtraction and multiplication. Yeah, so you say, okay, we're going to leave addition and subtraction, multiplication, division. You don't mean you're going to abandon that. It means you're going to build off that. That's the sense of that verse there. When he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. Watch this. Not laying again the foundation of repentance. Well, if he says not laying again, then doesn't that mean it's already been laid?
No repeats.
Everybody see that there?
Yeah.
So what's the list? He says, not laying again the foundation of, okay, watch. Repentance from dead works, there's the first one. Faith towards God, there's the second one. Doctrine of baptisms, there's the third one. Laying on of hands, there's the fourth one. Resurrection of the dead, there's the fifth one. And eternal judgment, there's the sixth one. Those were six foundational principles laid down in the Old Testament. See that? The whole thing about repentance from dead works. Israel should have learned about that concept from the Old Testament. Faith toward God. They absolutely should have learned that in the Old Testament. Faith towards God. Doctrine of baptisms. What the doctrine of baptisms, plural, that starts all the way back in Leviticus 17. Yeah, exactly. All the way back there. Laying on of hands, that is the identification of those that are going to be your leaders, as it were. Resurrection. Is there anything in the Old Testament all about the resurrection from the dead? It's all over the place. And eternal judgment, that's also there. So when he says back in chapter 12 that he says, chapter 5, verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which means they had already heard these things, which be the first principles of the oracle of God. Those six things in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. And he says, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And what brought us to this passage was the observation that Paul made, is that the thing about faith, it is understanding. It's a reference to the level of understanding that you get from God's word. And so when he tells his audience here that most of them are babes, should they have understood those six principles? Yes. Could they have understood? Yes. How? By believing that Old Testament, those oracles of God. Had they understood them, then they would have been way on board with everything he was teaching them in the book of Hebrews. So they would have had great faith, not little faith. Okay? Does that make sense how we're trying to convey those points? Okay? So something else that we talked about last night, and we're going to run out of time way too quickly here, but I think this is really kind of the heart of what we discussed last night and would be helpful for us tonight too. Therefore, if we understand that faith, when he says, oh, you have little faith, it's reference to little understanding. Therefore, great faith would be great understanding. Then who decides whether or not we are of great faith or little faith? Who decides that? Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. We decide that. is there a way to know whether or not we are of great faith or little faith? Is there a way to know? Yeah, exactly. Get in the Word of God. It's a reference to your level of believing the Word of God. It's a reference to what you believe, that you believe out of the Word of God.
And you can measure that by how much you used to know about God's Word and how much you feel comfortable knowing God's Word now, you know, as you go through it. So when you learn right division and you start rightly dividing, then you're understanding God's Word.
It takes it to a whole other level, does it not?
I mean, you just know that, hey, I just, you know.
Yes.
How many lights do you know?
We did. What do you mean by that?
Well, because of the way the Pharisees brought in all these.
Okay, so ask your question again. I didn't understand.
Is it wrong to say God's word became polluted by the Pharisees?
His word didn't become polluted. What they were teaching was making it of none effect. Because of what people were being taught. The people were thinking the Pharisees were telling them the truth when they were not telling them the truth about the Word. Yes.
You say that, you almost could feel sorry for some of these guys that were there talking to Jesus because this took time to happen and it's been handed down.
Yes.
And now they're like, it almost seems harder for them to untangle all that.
Yes.
Yeah,
your observation is an accurate observation in that, you know, something gets passed down from each generation, it gets, the roots go deeper and deeper and deeper. That's why each generation is responsible for their own souls, as it were, and they really got to, you know, really get back to the Word of God and make sure it's what the Word of God's teaching.
So it would have been easy for them to have really gotten into the Word back.
What was the first part of your statement?
It would have been easy for them to have gotten
yes.
the Word of God, gone back
yes.
to the Old Testament,
yes.
in the Scripture,
yes.
and cleared things.
Absolutely. Yeah. Think of it this way. Remember when John is in prison, this is Matthew 11, he sends two of his disciples to Christ and ask him, art thou he that shall come, or look we for another? When Christ answers them, he doesn't say, yes, I am, and neither does he say, no, I'm not. He doesn't answer it that way. He says, go tell John the things you hear and see. And then virtually, he quotes Isaiah 35 is what he does. Okay? So imagine those two guys, they're going to go, okay, we got to go back and tell John what's happening. Okay, so how did that answer John's question? When Christ tells them, go tell them the things that you see and hear, and he quotes Isaiah 35, it's like he's telling the disciples, go tell John to open his Bible to the book of Isaiah and see what Isaiah said Messiah would do when he shows up on the scene of human history. And if I am doing exactly what Isaiah said Messiah would do, then you have your answer. So it demonstrates that, yes, your observation is correct. They could have and they should have gone right back to it. He is constantly quoting Scripture, is he not? When he's tempted by the devil, he kept saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. He's constantly taking them back to the Word of God. Yes.
So upset.
Yes. He takes them right back to the Word of God every time. Yeah. It's interesting, too, because you got to realize they not only have the written Word that they could have checked, they had the living Lord Jesus Christ right there if they had a question about, Lord, help us understand this passage here. So it's really kind of cool.
See, like, a lot of parallels for today at that time period where Jesus is there talking to them. He's really taking them back to the Word. He's always quoting Scripture, telling them to see this, and then that's kind of verifying proof of who he is to them.
Yes.
And in there, and it's evident that they kind of got really way away from the Word.
Way away from it. Yes.
Elders. And then today, society, people just listen to what they hear on TV or church
yes.
from somebody else, rather than just go right to the Word of God.
Yes.
They need a Bible.
Yeah.
Amen.
I'm going to use an illustration. Hey, Lori, can you do me a favor? Can you go upstairs to my desk? Get that article that Gene brought. It's on the right side of my desk, sir. Can you bring it down for me? I want to read something from this article, and then we'll have a test question here, okay? When we talk about, therefore, the idea of little faith or great faith, so ask yourself personally right now. Ask yourself personally. Do you understand more from the Scripture now than you did, say, a year ago? Okay, so therefore, has your faith increased? Yeah, isn't that fascinating? So that's not a question or a reply of pride. It's a statement of fact. It's a statement of fact. When Christ says, oh, he is of little faith, he wanted them to be of great faith, that's not an issue of pride or self-righteousness. Now, if it is a response of pride, then that is little faith. There's a fundamental thing you don't understand. Okay?
It brings the glory but, of God.
Yes, it really does. Yeah.
His word doesn't come back void.
Yes. If you, when you come to understand the word of God rightly divided, so let me ask it this way. What did that do for your level of understanding when it comes to Scripture? When it comes to Scripture, what did it do for you? Yeah, it just, yeah. Yes. So let me ask
you.
Yes. Give me some specifics. Someone give me one specific of something that by coming to understand rightly dividing the Word of God that you had just exponential more clarity on than you ever had before. Yes, yes. Yes, yes, exactly. And the sense of even the context of those phrases, your little faith moving mountains, that was wrongly divided, applying those things to this dispensation. Yes. Yes. It changed your prayer life. Yes. Okay, how did it change your prayer life? What did it change?
What you pray for and why you pray for.
Yes, what you pray for and why you pray for. Yes.
You're not looking for that secret formula where you use these.
That is huge. That is a huge one right there. The idea of if I can pray just the right secret formula, then maybe I can get heaven to move on my behalf. You know. What else? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. 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 Yes.
Or in the tribulation time period or the kingdom and see where I am at by writing the Bible.
Yes.
Which makes me feel
so let me ask it a different way then. What do you do then if you come across a passage of Scripture and let's say you're reading in Isaiah or Psalms or Revelation or whatever that seems to contradict the nature of the dispensation of grace and what God is doing today. So you read that passage and so what do you do with a verse like that?
Put it in its right context.
What does that mean?
It means pay attention to who it's written to and why.
That's great faith.
Yeah.
That's great faith. And how many times do you see prominent people take verses out of their setting, out of their context, and then try to make them build a big old doctrine on it and then put people under the law? That destroys people's faith. Yeah. They get them to buy another book or something like that.
The entire sermon will be based on.
Yes. Yeah.
It
is reenacting and recreating and therefore reproducing to each successive generation the concept of the tradition of the elders is exactly what it's doing. Okay. Let me ask it a different way, and this is a question I asked last night. Do many Christian people struggle, or professing Christians struggle with the idea of eternal security, or, in other words, assurance of salvation? Do Christian people? Oh, almost all of them do. Absolutely, absolutely. In order to settle in your heart the question of security or assurance, what do you need to know? God's word said what? What did it say? Be specific. Okay, you're sealed. Good, what else? How come he could seal us? That's a true statement, because of Christ. That's true. That's true, but something happened before that. Those are true statements. He did that. But what about the cross? Okay, payment's been made in full. And so when you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, what does he do? What's the transaction that happens in the courtroom of God's justice? There it is right there. He puts righteousness to your account, and it's his righteousness, but and we think of it in terms of he did this and this in sequence, but it all happens, you know, instantly for all practical purposes. What did he have to do before he imputed righteousness to your account? The split second you believed, so he's already died and risen again, the split second you believe, there's something he had to do first before he could impute righteousness to your account. He had to forgive you all of your sins, all of them, past, present, and future. Okay? So he forgives you of all of your sins. He instantly imputes righteousness to your account. So now when he sees you, he can declare you righteous. He puts you in Christ. And because you are righteous, because you're in Christ, he now seals you with the Holy Spirit of promise. The reason that a believer is eternally secure is because they've been declared righteous. How can they be declared righteous? Because God has forgiven them of all of their sins and then stamped them with his identity. That's why a person is secure. That's why they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So if you've never been taught that, if you've been taught, well, you got to confess your sins every day, you got to toe the line, you got to commit your life. Yeah, well, it's no wonder then that people have no assurance of their salvation, because they have no concept of their standing in Christ. But when you preach Paul's gospel, when you preach the gospel of the grace of God, contained in that message are those details about imputed righteousness, the justice of God, that transaction that happened, and therefore why you got sealed, and therefore why you can never lose God's righteousness. It's his, him, he's at stake. See that? But when you're taught the average gospel out there, the gospel of the kingdom, repent and be baptized, commit your life to Christ, make the Lord of your life and everything, you're never taught those things. So it's no wonder that people have no assurance of their salvation. So I got a question for you. Who here today has assurance of their salvation? So would it be accurate to say that regarding the doctrine of your security, you have great faith? Absolutely you do. It's not an issue of pride or self-righteousness or self-justification. It's a statement of fact. It's a statement of the level of your understanding. See that there? So you can take every doctrine like that, the doctrine of the rapture, the doctrine of our sanctification, the doctrine of our glorification. You can take every single doctrine that the Apostle Paul teaches, and you can ask yourself that question: what do I believe about this doctrine? And is what I believe about the doctrine, is that what Paul believed about the doctrine? And if that's what Paul believed about the doctrine, that's what you believe about, then you have great faith in relationship to that doctrine.
So it's
okay?
Not saying that all of us, well, this is the measure, the full measure.
Yes.
But I only know this much, so I only have that much faith.
That's a good observation.
Yeah.
But if you know that much... It is. And watch this. Watch this. There's something else. You're actually saying more, I think, than you realize that you're saying. Okay. go to 2 Timothy 2 here. Go to 2 Timothy 2 here. If we have a grasp of Paul's apostleship and ministry and his doctrine, then guess what else you have a grasp of? Look at these verses here. Look at 2 Timothy 2. And then, Billy, if you would, 2 Timothy 2, read verse 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 2, verses 7 and 8 there.
Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel.
See it right there? If you believe what Paul teaches, then... in Paul's epistles, Paul teaches us how to view the rest of Scripture. So, like you say, so when you study Paul's epistles, you're going to be studying other places in the Bible, because Paul quite regularly is referring to other places in the Bible, giving you his interpretation of those other passages. Classic case is chapter 9 and 11 of Romans. All right. When that verse says, consider what I say, look at that. consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. If we will think through, read through, believe what the Apostle Paul is teaching us, that is how God gives us understanding in Genesis through Revelation, the whole book. Because in Paul's epistles, he teaches us how to rightly divide the word of truth. All the things about the middle world partition, up and down, and Israel and the Gentiles, and them under the law, we're under grace, things like that. Okay? The literal nature of the Old Testament. Okay? So then when he says at verse 8, he says, remember, verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, well, there's the prophecy program, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. There's the mystery program. See that there? So, isn't that fascinating? That as we, when you learn the Word of God rightly divided, you truly are learning the whole Word of God. So you can say, with reference to grasp, that doesn't necessarily mean that you understand every single detail about the entire Bible, which one of us does, right? Okay? There are some deep, deep, wonderful things back here in the Old Testament. You know, I study and I go, wow, that's kind of cool, but what's going on there? Okay? But that's just because it's the eternal Word of God. But it would be accurate to say that as we continue to get together and study the Word of God rightly divided, that when we're believing what we're studying, our faith is increasing. It's growing. And it should be growing. Isn't that something?
It's getting greater.
Yes. Greater. Yes, exactly right. Yes, it's not getting, you know, smaller and smaller and smaller. Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, he says, your faith groweth exceedingly. Isn't that a great phrase there? I got a test question for you. I'm going to read something to you and tell me what you think about this statement. Let's see the level of your faith. Okay. This is a quote from a very prominent pastor, teacher, professor, Bible school head, whatever you call him, in Southern California. Okay. He says this. He's got a bunch of degrees behind his name, all that kind of good stuff. He says this, that there is a transaction made to purchase salvation, but it's not with money or good works. So far, not too bad, right? The transaction is this. You give up all you have for all he has. The issue is whether a person is willing to give up everything he has to receive Jesus. If you are not willing to give up something that needs to be given up, such as your family, then you are not going to enter the kingdom. You give up all that you are and receive all that he is. That's how one receives salvation. The basic principle of salvation is that a person gives himself up to make Christ the ruler of his life. Okay, question. What do you think about that? Where he's quoting from is the Gospels, when Christ tells them that except you, you know, you if you don't hate your mother and father. Yes, yeah. Okay, so your understanding is, from the verses that he's drawing these off of, like in Matthew 16, where Christ says, take up your cross and follow me. If you don't follow me, take up your cross, you're not worthy to be my disciples. So he's taking them from those verses. So you understand that Matthew 16 isn't to us and about us. That's right. And yet this guy is a prominent, well-known, for many years now, in Southern California. You know who that is? You know who that is? That's John MacArthur. Pastor John MacArthur.
Was his father a...
His father was a very famous dispensationalist, and this guy... this guy departed away from him. Yeah. Yeah. Really. His father was, too, agree. It was Acts 2. Schofield, Pentecost. Yeah. Yeah, he does, but he's completely inconsistent with his thinking on it, you know. Yeah, but you understand that's a totally false gospel. That's heresy, is what that is. Okay, but I got a question for you. How come you know that? Yes, you're believing the apostle that God sent to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. and you're not discounting. See, he's going back. One of his very famous books, The Gospel According to Jesus, that's where that's taken from, and his interpretation of Matthew's commentary and so forth. But you're not having Christ Paul compete against Christ and Christ against Paul. You just realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, what he was saying in the Gospels, was pertaining to the prophecy kingdom program, and at that time it was at hand, and he was trying to reach Israel to get them to go through the tribulation period, to equip them to go through the tribulation period. That's right, he says that, doesn't he?
Do you know if that's recent?
I don't remember when this was published. It's got to be at least 12, 15 years ago, maybe, something like that. Yeah, but he still preaches this. Oh, yeah. Probably was, yes, yeah. It probably really was. So think about it this way. That phrase in Hebrews that we read says, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. When I was reading this, your spiritual senses were up. Your spiritual antenna was up, as it were, and you were discerning. Is that word said? As the mouth tastes food, so the ears try its words. Remember that verse, okay? Your spiritual senses were up. You discern both good. That's evil. That's a lie. That's a false gospel right there. And had you been sitting under his ministry, you wouldn't know any different relative to the gospel. You'd be little faith. Yes, it's bondage. It's bondage. It's bondage.
And his stepfather, my daughter's husband, who raised him, and I keep saying, Daniel, that isn't right. That isn't right.
Yeah.
And I can't get it out of him.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it's sad. Some people choose to stay there. Like
he right now chooses to stay there.
Yes.
He can't find a church. He's living right here. And he said he can't find a church. He drives back up to where his mom was in Doma. Go to church.
Yeah. Interesting. Yeah. Think about how the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians, he says, tell me ye that desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? A lot of people desire that bondage. It makes them feel like they're spiritual.
Which part in the Bible where Jesus is actually speaking in the Gospels? And people look at that. I know I used to look at Galatians 6 and think, well, if Jesus says it,
then
that's what I just need to understand. Anything else I may not really understand, I've got to understand what his words are saying.
That's right.
But then I'm rightly divided. I'm just going only to what he's saying. But I'm actually kind of skipping over where he's talking to Israel.
Yeah.
Right? Then I'm kind of hearing my pastors and other people speak and going, well, we are Israel. So,
yes, that's what they do.
Now, so then you put that in there and you go, okay, well, then he is speaking to me. That's evil. That's when
that is.
You believe something that's really not true.
That's right.
You have to believe God's word for what it says.
Amen.
Not transition to something else, you know.
And we do love Israel, but look how many people today are just still, you know, help Israel, God bless you.
Right. They're still living under the kingdom program, yes. Yeah, or trying to, Well, it is evaluating ourselves on an objective standard. It's a spiritual thing to do. You don't condemn yourself. You don't exalt yourself. You use the Word of God. We use the Word of God to say, okay, here's my level of understanding. I want to keep growing. So if I want to keep growing, I need to keep reading. Read again and again and again and again and again. So eventually we'll get back to Romans 12, right? Okay, but you know, you read again and again. And you just, because the reason I got to read it again and again and again is because I'm hard-headed, okay? My mom used to tell me that all the time, right? She's in heaven right now saying that. She's shaking her head. Yes, she's hard-headed. I'm joking. She's not doing it. But because I got to remind myself. I got to remind myself, you know? So you just keep reading it again and again, and you just do it again, and just stay in the Word. Let the Word stay in you on a regular basis. And then the more you study, the more you read, you go, oh, wow, man, I didn't see that before. And so your faith grows a little bit of time. And we want to be able to say a year from now, ask the same question, okay, has our faith grown? And again, it's not emotion. Oh, yeah, man, I'm way more emotional. Well, maybe you are. It'd be great. Be more loving, okay, more kind and tenderhearted. And so that's absolutely correct, you know. When we say, has our faith increased? Has our understanding based on reason, scripture, because we remembered. See that? Those words had a link together. Isn't that pretty cool there? So anyway, those are some of the things we talked about that last night, and I think those are things that can really help us continue to grow. Absolutely.
Yes.
2 Peter 3. Yeah, Jeff, why don't you take us through those verses, please, since you brought it up. What was the purpose of who saying what?
Peter saying that to
them. Oh, to the little flock?
Yeah.
I mean, to his audience, yes.
Because
it was
going over to the dispensation of grace. They were still staying with the program.
Yes. So Jeff will read the verses first, and then we'll answer your questions. Go back to verse 15.
15?
Say 15 and 16.
2
Peter 3. 15 and 16 there.
An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction.
See that there? What had happened was this. Those that became part of the little flock, in order to become part of the flock, they got baptized and then sold all that they had, gathering together, expecting the tribulation period to come and then the Lord to return within, 7 to 10 years or so. But too much time passed, so they were all of a sudden becoming quite financially in need. And a bunch of Jews in Israel who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah began to say that these people followed cunningly devised fables that Peter made up. If you'll look over to chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord," and so on. See that? So Peter's having to address the fact that, hey, the kingdom didn't show up, the tribulation period didn't come, we're kind of getting broke here, and now all these false guys out there were mocking those who did believe and did sell that they had, and they're saying, "Oh, you guys followed Peter, and Peter just made up these fables. They're cunningly devised fables." So Peter writes this book to explain to his audience, well, why didn't the kingdom come? What happened? And his answer is verse 15 of chapter 3. And he says, "An account that the long suffering, that is the delay, that he hadn't come back yet. Account that the long suffering of the Lord." So account that the reason he hasn't come back yet is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. So see how Peter says, hey, if you want to find out why he hasn't come back, you got to go read Paul's epistles. That's why he writes this book. Isn't that fascinating?
Would that mean Peter understood that?
Yes, yes. By the time he writes this book, he'd come to understand that his program had been interrupted, and the Apostle Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles. Paul has this written ministry going on such that he has multiple documents that are already been spread out and that Peter himself had copies of and was reading. Isn't that fascinating? He read Paul's epistles.
Is the kingdom message through Peter still going to the Jews?
No, because remember, it stopped.
So he quit baptizing?
Absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. It stopped. The signs that had begun at Pentecost in Acts 2, they ceased.
Right.
Peter himself lost the ability to continue to heal. Paul himself, even after this, lost the ability to continue to heal and so forth. They all became poor. Remember, Paul talks about the poor saints in Jerusalem. Well, for Peter, it would have ceased by Acts 15. Because in Acts 15, which is the what's referred to as the Jerusalem Council. When Paul went to Jerusalem to talk with Peter about these things, Peter comes to see, and they give Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that Paul and Barnabas should go to the heathen, and Peter would go to the Levites. Yes, right there, Peter says, okay, I recognize something else is going on, and he turns over all the Gentiles to Paul. Okay, so he writes this book after that, and after, when I say and, I mean, Peter had come to see some things about Paul's apostleship, and Paul had already begun his written ministry. So he writes 2 Peter sometime after probably Acts 20 and so forth. Because in Acts 16 he writes Galatians, Acts 18 he writes 1 and 2 Corinthians, Acts 19 he writes, 16 he writes Galatians, 18 he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 19 he writes 1 and 2 Corinthians, 20 he writes Romans. So Paul's got a bunch of books out there by that point. So Peter would write 2 Peter after he's read the books that Paul had written and so forth. All right. Did it answer your question, by the way?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Isn't that fascinating?
I mean, just throw another thought. It's like, and silly, I guess. It's kind of like, the train they were on was headed.
They were going through the tribulation period. And then it stopped.
Yes.
And
it's almost like,
what happened? Yeah. Yes.
And Paul explains that.
Well, he does. Yeah, what they should have done was go and help facilitate and further Paul's gospel among the Gentiles, realizing that their train eventually would get going again.
Yeah. Weren't they supposed to go out and finish what the Lord had told them to go out and preach to Israel and the gospel of Jesus?
Once they understood that their program stopped, then they were supposed to stop that, which is what Peter did, okay? Realizing that, hey, let's go help Paul. Let's expedite this dispensation of grace so it will end sooner. And then once they're raptured out, then bang, our train will get going again. And then they'll continue with Christ. Yes. Okay, however, hold that thought. But do hold that thought. So you were going to say something there. That
there was a few that came over to Paul.
Yes, but most of them did not. No, most of them actually fought with the Apostle Paul. They didn't get on board. Okay, so what about the Great Commission? That's what Peter says right there. It's hard to be understood. It's a different program. Okay, you had a question about the Great Commission.
Yeah, so the Great Commission was to go out and take the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, that message was supposed to go out around the world. It didn't actually make it all.
That's exactly right. In fact, it barely made it out of Jerusalem and Judea.
Yeah, so it stops. What were they supposed to do at that point? Understand Paul's message and then continue on with Paul's gospel?
They were supposed to facilitate and help Paul's gospel. So let's say that they came to see. They were supposed to do exactly what Peter does right there, and that is go read Paul's epistles. You'll understand the delay, and they're kind of hard to understand because they're different than our program. Meaning Peter would say our program, okay. So what they should have done is, okay, Paul, how can we help? And he would have said, go gather up all your unsaved Jews and bring them to me, and I'm going to teach them this new program.
But
that's what they should have done. But that isn't what they did.
That's what's hard sometimes. Like, the apostles didn't do that either.
They didn't do that either.
They could have taught the gospel what they were given, but also say, and this is happening now with Paul given this gospel. So
yes.
They could have basically explained all of Scripture.
Absolutely correct. And that probably would have been the wise way to do it. They could have gone to their fellow Jews and first demonstrate. Because, you see, even when Paul goes to unsaved Jews, he takes them to the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And then once he proves from the Old Testament Jesus is the Messiah, then he says, now let me tell you what Jesus is doing now, the new information. So the logical thing would have been for them to follow that pattern with their unsaved Jewish friends. Take them to the Old Testament and say, hey, listen, Jesus is the Messiah. Here's the proof. Oh, and by the way, that same Jesus saved Paul and has conveyed to him this new information. Yeah, that's what he should have done.
The program will kick back in again.
After the dispensation. Yeah, that's right. They could have told him that.
Expanded that way. But
yeah.
Right now, information was given to Paul.
Yeah. And any of those Jews or Gentiles that would believe from that point forward, they'd become members of the body of Christ, mm-hmm. not members of the little flock in the kingdom. They're going to, okay, and so forth. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that.
Yeah.
And the Gentiles should have helped them too. Go ahead, Audrey. What do you mean by that? When you say this, what's the this?
When I think it's completed, what they say, the
do you mean the dispensation of grace is going to go through? Yeah, there's no time limit or number of people given. The phrase I think you're thinking of is the passage over in Romans 11 where it says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so shall be saved. That is the correct phrase to think of, but you don't want to think of the phrase in the sense of a certain number of people getting saved. It's a reference to earlier in that same chapter in Romans 11, the Apostle Paul says about Israel that how much more their fullness. He's talking about that Israel is going to be saved into the kingdom, which is when they're going to receive their fullness, their full complement of God, what God intends to do with them. So if you take his use of the word fullness that he already did in Romans 11 and you bring that use in the verse 25 there, he says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become, until God's full intended purpose among the Gentiles in the dispensation of grace is done. And when it's done, then the rapture is going to happen. Yeah.
I figured that it's that timing or whatever has more to do with the Jews than to do with the Gentiles.
Except that he says the fullness of the Gentiles. So it's God's function. It's God's intended purpose among the Gentiles during the present dispensation of grace. No, it will be done when he's done with his intention of the dispensation of grace. What's that?
Is it right to say that the fullness of the Gentiles could be at this point, but we're still waiting for God to decide when to end it? Or is it still in the fullness of
the Gentiles? It'd be better to say it the last way you said it.
More fullness to come in.
Yes. Because we're still here. Yeah. And the fullness is not a reference to the idea of more scripture or more people getting saved, but rather the reference to God's intended eternal purpose for forming the body of Christ. It could be part of that. Kind of think it this way, and yet this is probably not the right way to think of it. The heavens are vast. When the scripture talks about the angels, it talks about them as an innumerable company of angels, and that's a reference it uses to the remaining angels. So that it's not a reference to those, including those that have fallen. So that means if the number of angels that are left that didn't fall are innumerable, then how much more if you were to add those that already fallen? That means that those positions and places that the body of Christ is going to occupy must also be innumerable. It's massive out there. So is God waiting to where the body of Christ has enough people to occupy all those places? That's one possible way to think about it, but I don't think that's the way to think about it. And the reason is that that's probably not the right way to think about it, is that Paul was expecting the rapture to happen in his lifetime. So he wasn't thinking of it in the sense of a certain number of people, a finite number. He was thinking of it in terms of purpose and intention. Yes. Yes. That's more the aspect right there. Yeah. It's his intention. Yeah. Well, we've been all over the place tonight, so cool. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the time that we can spend in it and the fact that the result of it in our lives personally, when we believe what we're reading, when we trust what you say, is truly that our faith does grow exceedingly. And so we can say with confidence, not self-confidence, but confidence that is born from your word, and with gratitude, that what your word does in us, it produces the man of God. It brings us to maturity so that and thereby it equips us to all, truly furnishes us to all good works. And so we thank you for that great privilege that we have to serve you and to just every day to rejoice in Christ and to live in the light of our eternal glory that you've given us in him. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your love and your goodness to us. In Christ's precious name, amen.